For those of you I have not met yet, I am Pastor Mark Langley. Call me Brother Mark. Call me Mark. Just call me, would you? I get these jobs as interim pastor, you know. I drive 60 miles away to Nye, and I come back in here on the weekends, and I'm meeting with you here Sunday and as needed. Pastor Bill does a great job of pastoring through the week and taking care of needs, but it's so good to drive on dry ground. This is my third Sunday here at Church of the Rockies, and it's the first time Loretta and I drove on a dry highway, and we just enjoyed the scenery around the foothills coming from Nye to Red Lodge. And it's what a gorgeous drive this morning on this beautiful morning. So good to be with you here today and to have this time of celebration with you. This is the church gathered, and Brother Bill did a great job of telling us about the church scattered. We just really have two things going on here. You know, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan and they had the new land before them, the promised land, and all that conquest was there, those mountains, and they were ordered to stack up a few stones at Gilgal and return there every evening after their conquest of the day. So the church should be gathered, but you heard about all the wonderful ministries of the church scattered through the week, ministering to children, small groups that are going on. One is starting this afternoon at 5 o'clock. That's the church scattered when you go into your community. Well, you get the idea. I'm going to preach about the church this morning. That was at least my entree right there, my entrance to it. I want to take you back to right where we were last Sunday and to Peter's great, great exclamation to the Lord, his confession that's in Matthew 16, 17, and 18. And you say, you're going to preach the very same sermon? Well, I'm going to start it in the very same place. I'm actually doing a series, I think, a church that is pastorless, and we're going to call it that, but I'm up here, and you have Brother Bill, and you've got Brother Cameron, and we're searching for a new senior pastor for this church, and you be in prayer about that. I know the Lord has a new leader with a fresh vision to come in here and lead you folks in this church. But during this time, this interim period, sometimes churches go through identity crises, you know. Kind of like, now what? That feeling that there's this huge void that sometimes the former pastor, especially a first pastor, especially a church planter pastor, leaves. And when this church is saying, well, here we are. What are we going to do next and how are we going to do it? And your leadership is doing a wonderful job of just keeping on, keeping on. It's just, I'm so impressed with this church and how well Pastor Lee had you organized, and you're just staying at your post, and that's what you should be doing. But we're going to talk more about Peter's confession. Jesus had a response to that confession. And while you're turning to that, I wanted to reiterate something to you. Last Sunday, I preached really about who is he, and we concentrated on he, who is our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Also, I did a little introduction to my family, my wife, Loretta. And so many of you are pronouncing her name correctly. Do you know how many strokes I got this week? She said, I haven't heard that many Lorettas since I went to a Texas family reunion. So thank you for giving her that sweet Southern Belle name, Loretta. And I think it still has charm to it. We talked about all of the goods and the bads and the things that our family had gone through, 50 years of ministry, 7 churches that we ministered to in 5 different states. And to live in 20 different homes like we did, you'd either have to be in the ministry or the military, one of the two. But we did about 10 years ago lose our youngest grandson in a farming accident in eastern Montana. And I talked about Tyler's story and how I needed comfort from the Lord. And he gave me 12 dreams just to comfort me. Woke me up in the middle of the night and I wrote each little dream out. And it just happened to be a sequence of events leading from Tyler's death up to the rapture of the church. And I put it together in a little book called Tyler's Heaven. Now, it's an imaginary story. This is not meant to be a theological treatise on eschatology, okay? It's just an old man getting comfort, an old grandpa, crying himself to sleep, waking up at 3 o'clock after having a marvelous dream about seeing my little grandson playing in heaven. Now, my son said, Dad, publish that. Because I wrote it just for my family at first. And so I've given over 400 copies of this, especially to grieving families. Perhaps you've lost a relationship some way, through death, through divorce, through moving away, whatever. This will speak to that separation anxiety that comes when life takes a different turn and a loved one is suddenly gone. I'll put this one back. I have five of them sitting on the back table. And if they're all gone after the service today, I'll bring five more. And I'll keep doing that. Okay? So take one if you'd like one. It's on me. It's on the Lord who has blessed me with that little book, An Imaginary Trip. Well, let's read Peter's confession one more time. In Matthew 16, last Sunday I preached on who is he? For Jesus said, Peter, who am I? Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And so we really wanted to identify that the church is built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But this time I want to circle in a little bit on the response. And on verse 17, Peter responding for the 12, acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a very good answer. Then they went on up the hill, and Jesus revealed himself as, I am the Son of the living God. I am God in flesh. And he transfigured himself before them. And after this confession, Jesus replied, you got the right answer this time, Peter. He didn't always, did he? But blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'll tell you this, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you and the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Lots of theology, lots of eschatology, all kinds of things are going on in this particular confession that Peter made and the response the Lord Jesus gave. I want to circle in on the very words, my church. This is the first time that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, has said the word church. Do you believe that? Here he came to establish his church. But he'd been preaching the kingdom all throughout the Gospels. Little parables about the kingdom. And it's called sometimes interchangeably the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. But it was the kingdom, the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over our lives is the kingdom. So it's sort of right now it's an internal kingdom. It's a secret kingdom. You really can't see it on earth. Someday you will. When the king comes again, he'll establish a visible kingdom. And we shall rule with him in that kingdom as kings and priests. So I couldn't help but think, in all of the background, I'm a storyteller, you know. I couldn't help what was going through Peter's mind. Because even when they transliterated this from the Greek, they had to come up with a Greek word for it, ekklesia. My little called out group. I can't help but think of this group this morning. How the Holy Spirit wants to just enwrap us in his arm and say, this is my little called out group. I love the idea of the ecclesia. For the kingdom is worldwide and it's the reign of Christ over the earth as he reigns over the hearts of men. But the church is visible. It's tangible. We come here and we hug each other's neck and we slap each other's backs and we kiss each other's babies and we smile and we have coffee together and we're the family of God, but we're the ecclesia, the little called out ones. So I couldn't help but think, I think back to Noah who was told to build an ark, who must have walked away scratching his head out all the cubits and the what-its and thinking, you know, now what is an ark? And I would think that Peter would walk away from here right now thinking, now Jesus is going to build this ecclesia on me. What is a church? It's a good thing, I think, that we might take just a few moments, since we are that indeed, and begin to explore the church. Who is he last Sunday? Who are we today? And that's where I want to go with this. And then next Sunday, It's going to be, who are they? So I got a little series going here. You may not have caught that. It's a real simple one. But it's the church rediscovering its identity. Who is he? First of all, this Christ, the Son of the living God. Good answer, Peter. But who then are we, this church, that Christ is going to build upon this confessional statement that Peter made? He's going to build upon Peter's faith, and he's going to make him a little rock. I love this in the Greek. For Jesus is the chief cornerstone, he's the Petros. But Peter is the little rock, the Petra. He's the small stone that we all are going to get stacked together and make this. You're talking about these beautiful boxes are going to make kind of a wall up here, right, Brother Bill? And but the stones that are stacked up, like the stones of Gilgal, is the church. And you're a stone in this wall. You know what happens to a free stone wall if you pull one right out of the middle? Weakens it a great deal. We need you. We need you. We need you at Gilgal. We need you here on Sunday mornings. We need you at your post in those ministries and those children's ministries. You need to pick up a box today. You need to participate. And all of the vision that this church has to reach this valley and this mountaintop, join us and become one of those little Petras, those little stones. Jesus uses us to build his church. But I kind of think that Peter figured this thing out about church, and that's where my text is. So I want you to turn over to Peter's words. 1 Peter 2:9 is really where I want to drill down this morning. This was the setup. Peter, I'm going to build a church on you. So this is the who are we. And Peter really figures this out. Some 20 years later, he's on his way to Rome to be with the Apostle Paul. He will stay there and be crucified in Rome. This same Peter that denied him, this same Peter. All you've got to do is read the life of Peter and you'll know there's hope for me. There's hope for me. There was life after so many mistakes. Peter went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and God chided him from a cloud. Can you imagine? No, Peter. Don't build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah that's equal to Jesus. Nothing equals Jesus. He is your hope. He is your life. He is the way. So Peter seems to figure out this thing about the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, he makes a wonderful definition of the church. And I thought we'd just take a moment this morning and rediscover who we are. Okay? Peter figured this out. Meanwhile, he had received the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was a different Peter. He preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. He turned from Peter, the betrayer, the denier, the wrong answerer, to Peter, the mighty apostle, the rock, the one that the church was built upon. This was the same Peter, filled with the Spirit of God. You're not the same person that you were before Christ, B.C. You're now living in A.D., after his death and after your death. That's who you are today. After you've come and died, now you serve out of a pure heart and clean hands. The other side is AD. And this is Peter speaking in the AD. But you, who are the you? It's you. It's me. It's we. We, the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own peculiar, special people, that you may show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's next Sunday's sermon, that last sentence. I keep going back and reiterating. Repetition makes learning. A chosen generation. What did Peter mean by that? You know, God had a people. The Israelite nation, they were and are his chosen people. I don't want you to hear me even begin to say today that the church has replaced Israel. I'm not a replacement theologian. God's going to do an amazing thing with Israel. He said that he would bless the earth with Israel. And you hang around, and you will hang around, by the way, and you will watch this happen. Little Israel, that's the heart of Judaism today, will someday bless the earth. and it's going to be a marvelous moment. Might be at the end of the tribulation. But God's promises always come true. He's not through with Israel. My wife and I visited Israel, and we prayed over Israel. And we wept over Israel. And we looked down at the plaza on Friday night at the Wailing Wall and watched them dance and shout and shake their tambourines and blow their trumpets. And we wept because they're still waiting their Messiah. They're still waiting for him. And how much Jesus must have looked over that same thing and said, "Oh, I would love to gather you together like little chickens under my wings. But you will not, but you will. You will." For his promises are true, and that was a chosen generation selected for a great act to do upon the earth, and they will. But so is it at this point in time that the Holy Spirit has come, and we read the book of Acts, and we can't decide if it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or if it's the Acts of the Apostles, or if it's the Acts of the Church. All of the above. It's the age of grace. This marvelous age of grace. I wouldn't have wanted to live in any other time but the age of the church, the age of grace, the age of the gospel. What a marvelous time that God has put together a generation. He's talking more here than just about a generation like Gen Xers, or for me, baby boomers, you know. These different titles we give to little generations. By the way, do you realize one of these days is going to come a generation that won't die? They'll be the last ones. Maybe my grandchildren. I'm not sure. That's in the Lord's choosing. When the fullness of time comes, it says Jesus was born. And when it's the fullness of time, he will come again. And that trumpet will sound. And it's over. It's done. The age of grace will cease. And then the grace place will be the great throne room. And boy, that worship's going to be something, huh, Brother Cameron? Woo! He'll be up there strumming a pearly white guitar. And the angels will be fluttering in the air, and the saints will be raising their hands. And for all eternity, we'll thank him for the grace, for the act he did upon the cross to save us, for the rescue of my soul that I desperately needed. And so that's going to be a wonderful time when generations shall end. However, we're right now in the age of grace, and we got work to do. Jesus said, "I must do the work of him who has called me while it is day, because the night's coming and it's over. You'll lead your last soul to Christ. That day will come when it'll be over at his choosing." We're a chosen generation. We're living in that time that God has selected for us to live. I have a lot of people who, they really dig down on this word chosen. It's used throughout the New Testament quite a bit in the book of Ephesians. God chose you before the foundation of the earth, and he chose you to do this. And I know that probably my doctrine of election may come out here a little bit. And, you know, we have, that's kind of the newest Baptist controversy, isn't it? You know, Calvinism and Arminianism. And we're not going to get into that over this word chosen. I had an old black preacher that preached at a evangelism conference in Texas when I was just a boy. And in a moment, he described my doctrine of election. Here's how he said it. God has voted for you. The devil's voted against you. And you may decide the final and majority casting vote. I really do believe that God is choosing, but he has chosen to save the world through John 3:16, that whosoever may come to him, and that he is willing that none would perish. None! He wants to save everybody in Red Lodge. He's chosen to do that, and he's chosen you to be his emissary. For we're the generation called and given the keys to the kingdom. Now, what are those keys? That's a lot of power being given over to Peter. Peter didn't understand it at the moment of this confession. He didn't feel like he had that authority. But after Pentecost, he stood on the steps of the temple and delivered the best message. It would have made Billy Graham jealous. He was filled with the Spirit. And Jews that had gone back in and out of that temple for generations suddenly heard the gospel of Jesus Christ with power and with authority and with boldness. And they responded. Those are the keys of the kingdom. You want to unlock the hearts, the hardened hearts of men? It doesn't take you 20 seconds to just speak the gospel. When I was a little boy living in Lubbock, Texas, I was lost and without Christ. I'd grown up in the church. I thought I was saved. I'd gone to vacation Bible school. I sang in the junior choir, but I sat in a revival one Sunday evening at the Arnett Benson Baptist Church, and the Holy Spirit touched me on the heart and said, "You're lost. You've never confessed me as your personal Savior." And I, shaking and crying, walked into the aisle because I saw other little boys my age that I thought were already saved. And they were going forward, and they were going to get baptized. And I thought, if I'm left behind, I'll not go to heaven with my friends. And I went forward, and I asked Jesus, "Thank you for saving me. Forgive me for my sins." And he took me in his arms. I felt him. I felt him pull my face into his chest. And when I walked out of that church, the lilacs smelled so good and the stars sparkled like I'd never seen them before. Has anything like that ever happened to you? In 20 seconds, I just told you the gospel and I gave you the keys to the kingdom. Peter, you're going to get the keys to the kingdom. And if you don't tell the gospel, you'll keep men's hearts locked up. But if you'll just share your little testimony. Oh, I stand at the door of their heart and I knock and they'll open it from the inside out. That's the gospel. And we're a chosen generation. We've been selected to speak the keys of the kingdom to this community. I'm going to really talk. I'm on the next Sunday's message. Please come back. I didn't give you the whole wagon load. There's something left. But we're also a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, in Revelation, it says that we're going to be kings and priests in the millennial reign of Christ. And there's a lot of, the word priest picks up a whole lot of baggage, doesn't it? I think maybe through Catholicism and some of these things, we sort of think, well, people need a priest. Well, they sure do. And your great, wonderful, high heavenly priest is Jesus Christ. And there's no other mediator between man and God but him. You need a priest, you go to your priest. He waits for you. Confess your sins to him. Pull yourself toward him. He's faithful and just. And he's the only way to connect you to the Father. The only way. And yet we're called priests here. The church. Have you ever heard of the priesthood of the believer? You're really saved in order to do priestly work. Now, what did the priests do? They went into the temple, and they would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would take the blood of the lambs and the bullocks and the goats, and they would splatter it across this altar for the sins of the Israelite nation. And they represented the nation to God. They were kind of like a liaison, an ambassador. Not everybody could go into through the veil and to the Holy of Holies and to the mercy seat, but they could, these priests. And so we do priestly work. The priest was going and doing work for people. He was doing a service to people, bringing them to God. And we do this all the time, you who are priests, those of us who are, and we all should be if you're part of the ecclesia of God, to do priestly work. When we were living in Absarokee about 6 years ago, my wife and I drove up on a high hill. Absarokee's right down on the Rosebud and the Stillwater, and kind of a little town just grouped up down among the cottonwoods. And we just saw the lights twinkle on. We just prayed over that little town. Just prayed. And just our hearts just spilled for that little town. So many lost people. And we did priestly work. They say, "Father, show us what we can be about. Give us a ministry." So we began to start small groups. We started 11 of them in 6 years. In and out the communities. It came from that high priestly prayer. Well, it was a priestly prayer that we made up on that hillside. What do we do here? How can we bring this town to you? And a priest does that kind of priestly work. But he's a royal priest. Now that has to do with kingship. You see, a priest isn't like an ambassador. If I were to go to Poland and work in the embassy there. I would represent the United States to the Polish people, and there'd be a great big American flag upon the embassy, and I would be a representative, and I would interpret what the United States was doing and how we were trying to relate to the Polish people. Well, you do this, you're sent by a king to do priestly work, so you represent the king. And you as a church should bring your community to God. We're priests, and we live like we're doing a sacrifice. And we do sacrifices. You heard about ministries going on this week and how sacrificial people are being to try to reach out to little boys and girls, like Pastor Bill was saying. That's sacrificial work. It's priestly work. You're trying to prepare their hearts. You're trying to bring them to the throne of the King. So you're a royal priesthood. Praying over your town, walking the streets. Do you ever do prayer walks? Walk up and down the sidewalks, greet people, pray for them. That's a great activity. And in Revelation 5:10, God will make us a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign over the earth. You might as well be practicing. And then you're a holy nation. A holy nation. You notice each of these descriptions has an adjective and then a noun. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. And now we're a holy nation. I'm proud to be an American. I've traveled the world to some extent, mainly more to the Pacific. My parents were missionaries in Taiwan for 14 years. Loretta and I went over there a few times to minister to those beautiful people. And then my son, Jeremy, my middle son, is with the IMB, the International Mission Board for Southern Baptists. And he served in Cambodia and in Africa and in India and now in Toronto, reaching some of those same people, Muslims and the Hindus that are in Toronto. But he says it's always good to come back to America, from Canada. You see, Jesus prayed that a kingdom would come to earth. The church must not become stained by this world, but remain holy. Holy is a word that means set aside, set apart. You know, we kind of come in here and we really feel sort of set apart here at Gilgal, you know, before we scatter again. This is a holy place. The problem is, if our churches are not filled with holy people, then the world will remain disinterested. Totally disinterested. Holy is God's favorite description of himself. I'm holy. I'm holy, and you should be holy as I'm holy. Those pure lives. Now, this comes from discipleship as we grow more and more sanctified, set apart from this world. And a church with unconfessed sin goes running into battle, and it's just like Achan, who was sinful, and the Israelites were all slain at Ai. And we find ourselves defeated many times because there's sin in the camp. We're about to take the Lord's Supper in a moment. And I'm going to give you a moment to confess your sins, just inwardly to your high priest, and make sure that you take it with a pure heart. Finally, we're a peculiar people. You just look around you. Right? But we have a stamp of identity that is on us, and it should be. We ought to nearly reek with Jesus. Back in the 60s, there was a movement called the Jesus Freak Movement. And a bunch of guys would go to California and walk up and down the beaches with the guitars over their shoulders, and they were the Jesus Freaks. And they didn't mind looking weird. They represented the Lord. You and I are going to be a little bit strange to this world. You need to get used to that. I was talking to a group of teenagers. You can't ask a teenager any harder sacrifice than to look a little bit weird. Now, I think they all kind of look a little weird sometime, but they all look alike to each other, you see. So, but to have them step out and wear a T-shirt that says, "Christ died for me," to a high school, whoo, that's a sacrifice for a 16-year-old. I've got a 16-year-old grandson, plays basketball for the Absorkey Huskies. And he sure does not want to stand out. And anything you'd call him to do, he said, "Well, I don't know, Grandpa, if I carried a Bible to school, I'd get whooped before the end of the day four times." I said, "Well, Peyton, what are you going to do?" He said, carry a Bible to school. And he does. Maybe down in the bottom of his backpack, but it sits there. He goes to a Bible study every Monday morning with a group of students. There's about 12 or 13 of them, and they pray over that school. Go ahead and be a little bit freakish for the Lord. Stand out a little bit. Be strange in a society that all are clamoring to look alike, whatever this age brings. And take a bit of a risk and be a peculiar people. If anything, you'll become an object lesson, and you'll be able to give your testimony in 25 seconds. I proved it. You see, the world wants to know if you're the real stuff. It's like biting a gold coin, see if you leave any teeth print in it. If it's gold, you can't leave a mark. They want to see your authenticity. So you dare to be different. My son Jeremy, when he was going to high school in Idaho Falls, had a locker. He was an art student, and he had his art project in his locker. And he was coming back from his car, and for some reason, he'd been targeted that day. And he had a Jesus sticker on the back of his bumper of his little Toyota Corona, and it was gone. I mean, the bumper was gone. And all of a sudden, he turned around, and the school was on fire. There were fire trucks driving up. And all the kids were running out, and he thought maybe some kind of fire drill. He went back to his locker, and he realized, no, it was my locker that was on fire. And all of my semester art projects were in that locker. He came to the church. It was just a few blocks from the school. He and I knelt down in my office. And my son Jeremy said, Lord, I don't mind being different, but save this school. In a couple of weeks, he went across the street to the LDS seminary that was just across the street from the school, where students went on release time to learn about the doctrines of the Mormon church. And that 16-year-old boy debated that seminary BYU-trained professor. I sat at the back. I said, God, use my children. Use them. Use them for your kingdom's sake, no matter what happens to them. It's that same boy. He ministers in the streets of Toronto, ministered in the streets of Calcutta, ministered in the streets of Phnom Penh. And he learned how to do it by standing up and being a little bit of a Jesus freak at Idaho Falls High School. That's the church. Peter got it right. This is who we are. He said, you once were not a people, but now you are a people. I bowed my head at Roscoe Bar and Grill with Pastor Lee Merck many years ago. And we prayed that God would pull together an ecclesia in Red Lodge. You used to not be a people, but today you're a people. You're the people of God. He's got a great mission for you here to take this mountain with the gospel and the keys of the kingdom. He's given you all you need in leadership and in facilities. He's worthy of calling you forth and making you a little bit peculiar for his sake, because you're his nation. Oh yes, I'm an American. I'll tell you though, I'm a Christian first. That's the nation, because this world is not my home. I'm only passing through, for my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And the angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. This old man is on his way to heaven. But there's still a little work to do, isn't there? And I'll walk beside you as we work together and as we worship our Lord. So I couldn't think of any better way to really end this service this morning. We're right about at 11 o'clock right now, going a little bit long, than to have one of the ordinances of the church. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, do this as you remember and recall all of my sacrifice. And he also, at the same time, ordained baptism. I pray that we'll get to do that while I'm here. I don't know how quick you're going to call a pastor. Scott and his team may just get right to work and this is over, and we'll just come in here and love you folks and make wonderful friends and then come back over and visit you occasionally and welcome your new pastor in. But we're going to have one of those ordinances today. This is a wonderful ordinance. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and on that wonderful Passover night, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you. Paul writes in Corinthians about the Lord's Supper because he was really fighting a bit of a battle with the Corinthian church. They were sort of abusing the supper, and so he was going to call them back to this holy, wonderful moment that they could take. Some people call it communion. We're doing a Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, so is it breakfast? I don't know. We can get caught up in semantics and things, but we're going to do this as we remember the Lord and his church as his children. Let me read this to you first of all before we really go into the elements, and I'll show you how we're going to do this. Paul is writing in chapter 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are sick and ill, and many have fallen asleep. If you had properly evaluated yourselves, you would not be judged. But when you're judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world." So there was a warning that Paul gave to the church about taking the Lord's Supper. Do not take it unworthily. The only way I can think of that would be unworthy, because this church, as far as I know, is open communion, which means if you're a born again child of God, a Christian, you may partake of this Lord's Supper. No matter what church you belong to, where you're from today, we invite you. This is the invitation, by the way. We invite you to the Lord's table. But want to make sure that in your heart, you're all of those things that Peter said you were: a holy nation, a priest, a kingly priest, one who's willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. So we'll take just a moment. Would you bow your head and just talk with the Lord and ready your spirit? Confess any sin. If you have animosity toward anyone in this room, I give you permission to get up from where you are and go sit beside them and say, "Forgive me." Anyone. If you sinned against God in the recesses and the sanctuary of your heart, ask for his forgiveness.